So as I mentioned earlier, we're continuing our studies in John's Gospel. We are in chapter 8, picking up where we left off last week, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Amen. So this theme of light and darkness is certainly a major one in all of Scripture. It becomes even clearer in the New Testament, but it's certainly there throughout the Old Testament. But perhaps nowhere more powerfully and poignantly than in John's Gospel. And this is one of those places. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Now, we need to consider two elements of background to that. One is that this probably is still connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the sections that we've looked at before this, at least prior to the story about the woman taken in adultery, as they call it. Everything before that was taking place during the great celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we talked about the connections of that with the pouring out of water and so on. Well, this is another one of those. One part, particularly at the end of that festival, they would light great lampstands in the corners of the sort of outer court of the temple. They said young men with oil and would climb ladders and pour the oils in and light these lamps, and they would burn so brightly that there was no corner of Jerusalem that was not illuminated by these lights. And then the men would dance there before these lights in the temple. It was a symbol of the pillar of fire leading the people through, which, you know, remember Tabernacles was about the wilderness, although it was a harvest festival. And so that symbolized that and brought them back to the light visible of God leading his people through the wilderness. And so the dancing would take place. And we're talking probably dancing. If you've never seen like Hasidic men, not mixed dancing at that time, but if you've never seen videos of Hasidic men dancing, you need to Google one sometime. They don't just, you know, haba nagila. They throw it down. And so there was dancing and celebration. And so this is probably the next morning, and they're connected. It's connected to that. And so many say that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about those great lamps, and you know what that symbolizes? Well, I am the light. And I think that's informative, and I think that's certainly possible, and I think that's an element of it. But there's one more bit of background that I would like you to consider. And that is this. Remember last week we talked about how 1 through 11, the story of the woman taken in adultery, may not be authentic to John's Gospel, but even if it is, and I argued for its inclusion, just for those of you who weren't here, it has moved around. It's sometimes here, it's sometimes at the end of John's Gospel, it's sometimes shown up in Luke's Gospel. You know, when it started coming into the Scriptures, much later than the rest of them, it moved around. a little bit. So even if it is authentic, and even if it is authentically John, both of which I argued last week, just for those who weren't here, this is probably not the right place for it. You say, well, what's wrong with it being there? This. If you go back to the end of chapter 7, you find the religious elite of Jerusalem saying, everyone knows that no prophet comes from Galilee. He's saying nothing comes out of that backwoods area. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Now, they're neglecting that Jonah and Nahum were both from Galilee. There were prophets, in fact. So they're wrong already. But there was this prophecy from Isaiah that everybody knew. We know it because we read it every Christmas. They knew it because it was part of the hope and expectation of the Messiah, that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light upon those in the darkness. This great light would shine. And where did it come from? Galilee of the Gentiles. So see, when they say no prophet comes from Galilee, it seems to me that almost immediately Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so is he likening himself to the pillar of fire? Yes, he is. But is he also likening himself to the whole tradition of light? Yes, he is. But is he pointedly talking about the light that shines upon the people who walked in darkness? I believe thoroughly that's exactly what he's doing. So I don't exclude those other things, but I think it's more inclusive than many people seem to see. Now, a couple of things about what he's saying that are critically important. He says, I am the light, and we've already seen some I am sayings, so I won't take a lot of time with this, but that I am is emphatic. And you remember that is the great unpronounceable name of God to the religious elite, Hashemim, the name. And they would just say, Hashemim, the name, rather than using the name. Or they expand the name to Jehovah, rather than using the holy covenant of name of God that was related to I am. The name he gave to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus was speaking Aramaic, but not Greek, but the way that it's translated here and elsewhere is strongly emphatic. In Greek, you can imply the I, like other languages, they don't need our pronouns all of the time. What a blessed thing these days, not to need pronouns. But anyway, this ego, I me, in Greek, it's I am. It's a very unusual form, and it is emphatically I am. Everyone would understand the reference. And it says, I am the light of the world. Again, powerful, because he's not saying, I am a light. You know, I'm one of the prophets. And so Isaiah was a light, Jeremiah was a light, Ezekiel was a light, I'm a light. He's not saying, I am one of the lights. He says, I am the light. Right? Not some kind of light, not a pretty good light, not an excellent light, not a better light than you have. I am the light of the world. It is a strong claim to not only deity, but the particular God that they think they know and they think they worship. And now we see invincible ignorance and darkness coming to the fore. As he has just made this claim, he's connected it strongly to all these Old Testament allusions, references. So you'd think that the smart guys, the guys who understand the scriptures, who know the scriptures, would say, this is a fascinating claim. We need to evaluate this in the light of what we know of God's word, but they don't. You would think they would at least say, this is a wild and crazy claim. We need to refute this on the basis of the scriptures. But they don't. You would think they would say, this man must be out of his mind, so let's try to correct him in the sight of the people so that they're not misled by this. And instead of any of those things, they go to a technicality of the law. Right? we call foul because you're testifying about yourself. Oh, come on. Of all the ways they could deal with what he has just said, with the fantastic, amazing, astonishing, or crazy claims that he has just made, they want to say, you know, you're just testifying about yourself, and we need two. And so Jesus gives them a little lecture. He says, you think you know God, but you don't know him at all. You don't know him at all. You are the people walking in darkness. And the light's come, and you're rejecting the light. Everything about you, your behavior, your attitude, your ambitions, shows that you don't really know God. If you knew the Father as you claim to, you would know me. And you would hear his words echoing in my words. You would hear the scripture references. You would see the fulfillment of the promises. You would understand these things and understand that I'm not speaking for myself, by myself, on my own, but the Father is speaking in me and through me. It's been verified to you by the signs and wonders that I have done. It was testified to you by John and others. And I am giving you everything you need to believe, and you are rejecting because you don't know me and you don't know the Father. These are the people who are going to be the chief leaders bringing light to the dark world, and they are enveloped in darkness. And the light has come, and they are blinded by the light and blind to it. And reject Jesus and cling to whatever they can find to cling to. In this case, the technicality of rules of testimony. And this is not a court. They try to act like it is, but it is not. The rules of testimony are not valid here. They need to evaluate what he's saying. So, we see the Pharisee. We'll come back to them, Lord willing, next week. A couple more times yet in this chapter as the controversy continues and grows through John's gospel. I want to go back briefly to Jesus' statement. I am the light of the world. He said, he who follows me will walk in that light. He follows me. So you have the universal, I am the light of the world, and the individual. And he, the one who follows me, will walk in that light, will see by that light. I love that image. I am the light of the world, the entire world, not just Israel, but the world. And then it brings it though to the individual. And I'm not only the light of the world, but I care about you and you and you. I the individual, the ones who follow me, will have that light, will know the light of life, will walk in the light. Calvin said, whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ must wander in a labyrinth. And we see people who are wandering in a labyrinth, because to know God we must begin with Christ. But if we follow after him, we have the light of life, and we walk in a path of light. Now, I thought I have two choices here, and I picked one. Either talk about what it means to walk in the light, or what it means to follow Christ. So I chose to go with what it means to follow Christ. And I would say three things. We follow Christ doctrinally, ethically, and spiritually. So that was all introduction. Here are the three points. We're just getting started. No. We're not getting started. I'll be brief on these three points, but these three things. We follow him doctrinally, ethically, and spiritually. What does it mean to follow Christ doctrinally? Well, to believe the truth. That's what he's appealing to. It's what he's asking for. Hear the truth. Believe the truth. Evaluate the truth. See if this is not true. Go to the scriptures. Search the scriptures like the noble-minded Bereans and find out if it's true or not. So biblical truth is following Christ doctrinally, but I would say a critical key to understanding if you are following Christ doctrinally is, does the doctrine that you profess exalt the Lord Jesus? That is why I so cherish the Reformed faith, because I believe it, among all others, particularly exalts the glory of the Lord Jesus. I have told you, most of you, some other people with us, but I've told you that I grew up knowing something of the gospel and pretty much rejected it through college and didn't really want to come back to it and was sort of dragged in by RC and people like that. But I told you my conversion was really listening to RC and thinking, that makes sense. But what it was that made the most sense to me was I had always visualized, whether I was articulating it properly or not, the idea of this poor, pathetic Jesus who did all these things and suffered all this stuff, and there he is knocking and making his knuckles raw on the door of the sinner's heart, begging to be let in. And it's all up to you. And I could never make sense of any kind of poor Jesus theology. And when I first heard the doctrines of grace, I thought, that makes sense. That exalts Christ. It doesn't demean Christ. Certainly liberal theology demeans Christ, but to any kind of poor Jesus theology demeans Christ. To me, we want that which exalts Christ. So look at your doctrine. Does Christ seem more glorious when you think about the doctrines that you embrace than you're following Christ doctrinally? Secondly, ethically, how do we follow Christ? Well, we do what he calls us to do, and we don't do what he doesn't call us to do. But just a word about that. Since I'm picking on kind of the other team there for a moment, let me go back to our own tribe. One of the things that most deeply disturbs me, and not that I have not been guilty of it, I'm not just casting aspersions at others, although I'm doing that, but I know I have been guilty too, but one of the weaknesses that I see in Reformed folk is often we think, well, we have this truth, and it's glorious truth, and it's Christ-exalting truth. How wonderful we are. You know, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this Arminian. You know? And there's a problem with that. If we truly understand the doctrines of grace, if we've embraced them with all our heart, there's no room for pride and arrogance and looking down upon others. There's just no room for that. And if our theology is producing those kinds of attitudes, there's something deeply flawed with them. We have orthodoxy, but we're lacking in the orthopraxis area. We are not truly practicing the faith of Christ if it's producing in us pride, because the doctrines of grace are first and foremost humbling, pulling us down, that we exalt the name of Christ. Just as John the Baptist said, I must diminish so that he can arise. So doctrinally, ethically, and finally spiritually. Now spiritually, I don't mean some, you know, mystical woo-hoo stuff. But we don't really follow Christ if we don't follow him spiritually. You can have your doctrine straight. And we've probably all known people who know doctrine well, but show no real evidence or fruit of that. We've known people whose lives are right, you know, who live strict and honest and lives of integrity, but don't really manifest the love of Christ. So there's something missing, and I would say what's missing is following Christ spiritually, which means we've embraced the gospel, the doctrines of grace, with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, but particularly all of our heart, so that on a really nice Sunday morning, you do the crazy thing like go to church instead of going to the golf course, because you know worship is important. So sometimes maybe when you want to go to sleep or you want to stay asleep, you get up and read the scriptures because you know that's important. That when you pray, you feel comforted and drawn close to your Father. When we come to the Lord's table, you sense that something more is going on here than getting a little cup of juice and a cracker. That's to connect with Christ spiritually and to follow him, to know, see the signs that there is a living faith. Sometimes the signs are hard to find because our lives are complicated. But the signs should be there, the signs of a living, true, vibrant faith that you're following Christ spiritually. Last month we used as our call to worship that God was seeking such people, those who worship in spirit and in truth. May God grant that we are those people that he's seeking, who worship in spirit and in truth, whose doctrine, whose practice, and whose spirituality line up and come together to rejoice in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the call to follow after Christ and the promise that as we do that, we will have the light of life and we can walk in that light. Lord, may we cling to those truths. May we follow closely after Christ. May we rejoice in the Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.